say that certainly it was so good to see the young men that helped to serve for the taking up of the collection as well as for the Lord's Supper this morning. Truly, that is a very great encouragement to me, and I trust that it is to all of us as Christians to see those that are young, yet they have a spiritual interest, and we're thankful for them. I also want to say that I appreciate and I'm thankful for the prayers that you prayed on behalf of Diane for the test and the results of those tests that were done last Monday. And certainly, I appreciate every single prayer that you prayed for her and so glad for the results that we achieved. In the taking of the scan of her chest, I did find that the fall that she had up in Virginia about a month ago did fracture one of her ribs. And, of course, there's not much you do for a fractured rib other than get over it. But it did cause a little bit of concern to the doctor, because anyone that has breast cancer has a tendency sometimes for ribs to have a tendency to crack. But then after Diane told her of the fall that she had, then that relieved the doctor. And so certainly it was a little bit of humorous, but at the same time it was a little bit of cautious to realize that that was true for someone that has had her physical condition before. But we're so thankful, and thank you so much for your prayers. If you will, turn with me to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. And I'd like for us to begin our reading with verse 24 for the basis of our study this morning. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cushath, Erech, Hamath, and from Sarvisim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which destroyed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them into shrines on the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, and I'm not going to pronounce the name, but we find here in verses 30 down through verse 31, five nations of which had been carried into Samaria. Each one of them had either one or more gods that they allowed worship unto. And then it said in verse 32, "So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." What we find here is the nation of Israel. The nation, of course, you remember after the death of Solomon, divided into the nation of Israel that was made up of 10 tribes and the nation of Judah that was made up of 2 tribes. Now we're seeing the close of the end of the nation of Israel. They are attacked by the Assyrians, and we find that Samaria is, of course, the capital of the Israel nation. And so when the Assyrians came, they carried away the children of Israel and brought in people of other nations into the cities of Samaria. And in so doing, these other nations, of course, had idols. So we find that the Assyrians have carried the Israelites from their land, and they've repopulated it with people from other nations. And it was through the efforts of a priest of Bethel, that the new inhabitants were being taught concerning God, the true God. But the problem was that though they recognized God, yet at the same time, they continued to serve the idols. And so the key passage of what we've read here in 2 Kings 17 is to see that there are a number of gods that men serve. And when we look at verse 33, it states, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. So the practice of recognizing God while at the same time serving gods of their own making and choosing is, of course, what led to the downfall of both the nation of Israel and later the nation of Judah. We know in looking at the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, they worshiped the golden calves. Remember, after they were divided, that Jeroboam took over in headship of the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, set up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. He set up not only idols, but he set up priests that were not according to the priest of Levi. He changed the days of worship in which they were to render worship. And so here we're seeing they're carried away by Assyria. They're carried into Assyrian captivity as a part of God's punishment, and they will never return from that Assyrian captivity. All that will now remain of the nation of Israel is the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and whatever remnant of the remaining other 10 tribes that there might be. Then when you look at the kingdom of Judah, we see that though they rejected the golden calves of Jeroboam, yet they still, as time went on, repeatedly fell into idolatry. And even though they had several kings that brought about a reform, that was an interesting thing. Israel never did have a good king. Judah would have seemingly alternate. One good king, one bad king. So Judah would occasionally have a good king that would bring about reform to take place, to remove the idolatry. And yet, despite the warnings of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, ultimately Judah was rejected. And God brought the Babylonians upon the nation of Judah to take them into captivity. Of course, Judah had to come out of this Babylonian captivity because God still had a promise to fulfill. And that was the promise that he gave to Abraham, that it would be of his seed that all nations of the earth would be blessed. But still we see that the nation of Judah was eventually, because of their own idolatry, carried into captivity for the punishment of those sins. Now, you may be asking the question, why is this important for us to know? Well, I believe that there is a present day danger. And Christians today can be guilty of the same thing by fearing God on one hand, and yet making a God out of the common things in today's world. I believe that we can see that there are yet the possibility of a multiplicity of gods for which we could serve. They, of course, are the idols themselves that we normally think of when we think of the concept of an idol. There are things that we can worship. There is wisdom that can become a god. Then, of course, there is the almighty dollar that could become a god. Pleasure itself can become an idol. And even we can make a god of ourselves. Now we know that such actions fool a person. It fools us into thinking that we are acceptable and that we are pleasing to God, but in reality, this kind of action, just like it did for the children of Israel, it still separated them from God. And it'll separate us from God. We know that one that becomes a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God, do we not? Notice, remember James chapter 4 and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. So what I want us to do in our study this morning is to look at the false gods that we are tempted to serve, that we may be in that same position of Israel of old. We may fear God, but that there may be these idols that we also give place to. So let's look at the false gods that we are tempted to serve. Clearly one of those, I believe, is the god of worldly wisdom. You know, Christians are often put too much emphasis upon earthly wisdom, placing the things that worldly wisdom can bring and give to us at a level of greatness more important than Bible study, more important than our service unto God. And I think we can put ourselves to a test in this situation to see which is more likely to cause us the most concern: our children missing school or our children missing Bible classes? You know, far too many parents get more upset at their children for not going to school than for not going to Bible classes. And unmistakably, I believe we have sufficient evidence to see that's the case. You see parents that allow their children to engage in sporting events and change that sporting event for Bible study or a Wednesday night service or a service of a gospel meeting. And you add to this not just sporting events, but all of the clubs that is a part of school activities now, the senior trips, graduation. I know even when I graduated in 1970, the baccalaureate service, guess what, was held on Sunday morning. And the idea was that, well, you know, they're having a preacher there at the baccalaureate service that, well, you know, that'll just substitute for the normal worship that, you know, you would normally be engaged in. But again, we all understand that religion is not just religion. It does make a difference. And you know, most parents who take an active interest in helping their children in some school function, but they never attempt to take the time to take, for instance, just to teach their children the books of the Bible. You know, that ought not to be just necessarily a Bible class function of the church to teach our children the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You know, we as a parent need to take on some responsibility ourselves in the teaching of our children the things of God's Word. And, you know, also even as adults, we want to be very knowledgeable when it comes to whatever it is that the line of work is that we're involved in, or especially when it comes to a hobby that is a real particular interest to us. We want to know all that we can know about our work or about our hobby, and we have a lot to say about our work. We have a lot to say about the things that interest us as a hobby, but yet we don't seem to have very much to say when it comes to being a Christian, that profession. We have a profession, you know, as a Christian. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And this is not good, because we need to understand that when it comes to the philosophy of this world, that the Bible says it's vain, it's deceitful, it has a corrupting influence. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The philosophies of this world, they're perverted. They're changing what is true into something and putting more emphasis on that which is not. Isaiah, in Isaiah 47, verse 10, said, "For you have trusted in your weakness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it comes. And trouble shall fall upon you, and you'll not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know." What's all of this about? It's all because of what you consider to be wisdom. Wisdom of this world. Another thing about the philosophies of this world is that they're human. And because they are human, they're only temporary. And they change from time to time. Remember Job in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Think of the civilizations that have come and gone since the dawn of man. And what about the wisdom that was so important to them? Where is it now? In Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse 20, where Paul said, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And then again, too, the philosophy of this world is opposed to the things that are contained in God's word, more times than not. There was a philosopher and a writer named Ayn Rand. Many of you, I'm sure, remember the Johnny Carson show that used to come on after the local news. Well, on his show, he had her as one of his guests. And here's a statement that she made. I quote, "A rational person cannot believe in God." End of quote. So really what she's putting on equal footing, what she's equating is that if you and I have belief, we're irrational. That's what she's saying. She goes on the program, and she advocates that reason is the only means by which we must acquire knowledge. And we need to reject faith and religion. In fact, she considered all knowledge to be based on what she called sense perception. And what she means by that is whatever we can see, hear, taste, smell, or feel. The physical senses. That's all only way we can acquire knowledge. But you know, such attitudes develop because of an overestimation of the value of what we're talking about here, earthly wisdom. When we put too much emphasis on earthly wisdom, then that's where these attitudes come from. And that's the attitude that the world has, and it considers the foolishness things of God. But Paul dealt with that. Remember, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul made a statement in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seem to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise and their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That means empty, of no real value. But yet that's one of the gods, if we're not careful, that we will serve human wisdom. Another god that we can serve is the god of materialism. You know, the material things of this world are easily turned into an idol. But let me say that again and put the emphasis where it needs to be. The material things of this world are easily turned into an idol. Put ourselves to the test. If you could move for a better job opportunity, what would be your first consideration in making that move? Would it be the amount of money that you could make by the move? You know, when time comes for an advancement in a job position or a raise in our income, there's very little consideration as to the extra demands that this is going to put and require of me to prevent me from worshiping. Or for maybe that matter, moving into a place where there is even not to be found a congregation of God's people with which I can participate and work and be involved with. Or is your first consideration the kind of neighborhood you're going to live in? You know, that plays a lot. We're, Diane and I, are looking for houses. Well, when you look on the website of these houses that are for sale, usually always it says convenient to town or to shopping centers or whatever. So that truly is a big plus when it comes to selling a house, is the fact that the location of this house, it puts you near the convenience of all of the places that you would go shopping. Well, is that your consideration when it comes to the possibilities of a move to advance your job? Or maybe your consideration is how good are the schools. You know, that's more and more of a consideration now than what it used to be. It used to be when I was going to school, you know, schools were well-disciplined. They were okay places to be, but now that's not the case. So schools become a very important matter when it comes to movement, moving from one town or from one place to another. Or maybe the first consideration you have is that how far are they from the modern conveniences? You know, what about this one? Is there a sound church to worship? You know, there's more concern for the kind of neighborhood that we're going to move into, the kind of schools for our children, or how close is it to the newest Walmart or some other modern convenience, and little or no consideration of fellow Christians with whom I can worship, with whom I can associate with. Usually the consideration of Christians is after the move has been made. You know, even Christians, after some of them retire, they're wanting to live closer to their children, closer to their grandchildren. And they decide to make a move, and again, it's with no consideration of whether there is a good group of God's people with which to work and to worship. You know, we should think twice about these kind of tendencies. Since the Bible says that riches and things and stuff are unreliable. Remember in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28, he that trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. In Luke the 12th chapter, notice beginning in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who's made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Notice Jesus says, our lives are not to be told whether to be successful or unsuccessful merely on the basis of things that we possess. Then notice it goes on. In verse 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What about things and stuff and riches? They're not reliable. And not only are they not reliable, but they cause a premature and an unfulfilling state. You know, it's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 24 that Jesus said, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. We better make sure that we enjoy our riches in this life, because they will not be our ticket into heaven. The only consolation that we'll have will be with them while we have them, and then we may lose them, even here in this life. You remember where we were there in Luke 12, if you went on over to Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the description of the rich man? It says that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. He was well-to-do. And then it says that he fed sumptuously every day. If you look up that word sumptuously, it's a word that means luxuriously. It's a word that also means splendid. And yet, we see what happened. Those fine linens, those purple clothes, the faring of sumptuously every day that he lived on this earth did not carry over into the period after his death, did it? No, it was just the opposite. So the point is that the riches and the things that we can acquire in this life are truly premature, and they're not fulfilling. Not in the long run, by any means. But also the Bible says that these kind of things can be a snare. It's in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. But those that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. It's in Luke 18 and verse 22 beginning. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, this is Jesus talking to that young man, that rich young ruler that came to him. And he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we find in Mark's account of this same incident, the statement is made in reply to the questions that his disciples asked Jesus of how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Jesus says it was because they trust in their riches. What is that? Well, that's making their riches, their things, an idol unto them, is it not? This young man, he had a fear of God, but his riches was a god, too, because that's where he put his trust. And whatever it is we put our trust in, we need to consider that to be a god unto us. But also the God that men serve is the God of pleasure. You know, some Christians often turn the seeking of pleasure into a more important aspect of their lives than being a Christian and serving God. When they elevate pleasure this way, it becomes an idol to them. Again, let's put ourselves to the test. When planning a vacation or maybe just a weekend to get away, do we make sure that there is a sound church close by to where we will be? You know, it can be as simple as more time being put into the planning of where and when to have a vacation without any serious thought about where and when are we going to worship God. And that's a true giveaway. You know, many a vacation has been spent with no consideration or even an attempt to worship God. Oh, you know, we're going to worship God when we get back home. And the fact is that the statements are sometimes said, well, you know, we're on vacation. As if to say, we're taking time off. Well, yes, they're taking time off from their job, from other things of this life, but they're also taking time off from God. And that's when even the seeking of pleasure can and does become an idol unto us. You know, the Bible tells us that if we don't control the urge to fulfill the desires for pleasure, we can very well end up these things choking us. Remember the parable in Luke 8 and verse 14? Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. These things, these pleasures, not only can they choke us, but they also can enslave us. In Titus 3 and verse 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So such as can be seen in the enslaving effects. You know, we don't have any problem seeing the enslaving effects of alcohol and drugs and tobacco and gambling and sports and television, car racing, fishing, all of these things. But any time a pleasure of this world becomes more important to us than serving God, then we're making an idol out of that. Its pursuits, its vanity, its vexation. Open the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me there and we'll look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning our reading in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heavens all of the days of their life. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings and of the providences. I acquired male and female singers, the delight of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all of my labor. Then I looked on all of the works that my hand had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So then, its pursuits and its vanity. It's empty, even to the point of vexation of our soul. But you know the funny thing about sin? I can be guilty of sin and not feel guilty. That's interesting, isn't it? That's why Christians, I think, can say, well, you know, I work all week. Excuse me, and the weekend is the only time I have off to do what I want to do and to be with my family. They don't feel a bit guilty to go to the lake, to camp and to fish and forsake the assembly. They don't feel a bit guilty to go and visit their family and forsake the assembly. They don't feel a bit guilty to go shopping with their kids and their grandkids on the weekend and miss the assembly. And yet, don't they realize that all of this is setting a bad example to others? It's doing untold damage to the cause of Christ. And despite what we say with our mouths, our actions are speaking far louder than our words. And it's our example that our children, our grandchildren, our family members, our friends and members of the church are going to imitate. So it is that the God of pleasure can be the God that we serve along with our fear of God. And then there's the God of self. You know, often we see individuals exalt themselves. It's their own ideas, it's their own opinions, it's their own preferences that, you know, ought to become the standard of the world. And they have their own expectations when it comes to being a Christian. They have their own expectations when it comes to worshiping God. And they have their own expectations when it comes to doing His will. And they set out to change everything to meet their expectations. There was a woman up in Wise years ago. She became unfaithful to the Lord. And when I admonished her to get her life right before God, her statement was this, quote, "Me and the Lord have it all worked out," end of quote. And since she has not even to this day repented and returned to worshiping the Lord. You know, I take that statement that she makes to mean that she and the Lord has it all worked out and He sees everything her way. You know, Cal Smith, who is a country singer, had a song out several years ago. "The Lord Knows I'm Drinking." That was the title of the song. And the chorus in that song went like this. "The Lord knows I'm sinning, and sinning ain't right. But me and the good Lord's going to have a good talk later tonight." And you know, I believe that's true of a lot of people. I believe they want the Lord on their side, but He has to meet their conditions. They certainly are not meeting God's conditions. And though many people try, let's understand something. There is no working out a deal with God. There isn't. And our friends and our neighbors around us are expecting some miraculous experience to let them know that they're saved. I know you talk to them every day. And that's what they're looking for, is evidence of their salvation. And that is what becomes salvation to them. There's some people that expect whenever they come into a church building to just feel the Spirit as soon as they walk into the door and get that certain kind of feeling that they're expecting every time that they worship. But yet, some Christians, as ridiculous as we know that is, then we turn right around and there's some Christians that expect things to go a certain way in the church, and they associate as they associate with fellow Christians, and when they don't, when things don't go their way, they're ready to quit the Lord. Now, think about this. Ready to quit the Lord because of what someone else does? Ready to quit the Lord because of what somebody else doesn't do? That doesn't make any sense at all. And yet you see it happening. You can probably think of instances, I can, of people that have quit the Lord because of something that somebody did. And yet, it makes perfect sense when we're talking about what we're talking about this morning. It makes perfect sense when God is really not our God. You know, that such overconfidence, such self-indulgence is unwarranted. When we see that according to the Bible, such pride is a state of hopelessness. In Proverbs 26 and verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The Bible says that pride is what precedes destruction. In Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is a source of contention. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well advised is wisdom. And we're warned against self-esteem. We're warned against pride. In Romans 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So I ask the question, what do we serve? Do we fear God? No doubt. But what do we serve? Do we serve worldly wisdom? Do we serve things? What about pleasure? What about self? And if these don't cover it, what does? You know, it becomes more and more frequent to see people serve those self-made gods while at the same time claiming allegiance to God as a Christian. We've observed, I hope, in this study, that the Bible points out the weakness of these self-made gods. We know that service to God, let me say that again, we know that service to idols results in judgment at the hand of God. That's what we read in 2 Kings 17 in the beginning of our study. So we all have a decision to make concerning the God that we serve. I trust that we'll have the strength, and I hope that we'll have the courage to make the choice that Joshua did. And we're familiar with Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And then it's in that 15th verse that he said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why don't we give up our man-made gods and quit playing the role of Israel in fearing God, but yet serving these other gods? So let us all ask ourselves the question, why not give up our man-made gods and serve the true and the living God? Because it's very possible to fear God and serve these other gods. Israel did. Judah did. And we can do the same. As I've said, I trust all of us fear God, or we would not be here. Being here is an indication of our fear of God. But it may or it may not be an indication of who we truly serve. And yet that's a question that only I can ask myself and you can ask yourself. But let's make sure that we are honest with ourselves to give ourselves an honest answer. And the purpose of our study this morning is to help to provide us to give ourselves an honest answer. And maybe these are things in our lives that we're serving more, that we're putting in the place of our service unto God. And if that's the case, then we're serving them and not God. Maybe you're here today and you see this is a situation in your life that has really drawn you away from God. Sin before God. As a Christian, we need to repent of our sins. We need to renew ourselves before Him. And we only do that when we put sin away by repentance and asking Him for forgiveness. And maybe it needs to be that we ask and confess our sins to one another. We may pray one for the other. If that's the case, let it so be today. That we make our lives right at this very moment, at this very hour. The only one that we're really assured and promised is right now. Maybe you never obeyed the gospel. Realize that there are so many gods in your life that's possible to serve in this whole world. But there's only one that will prevail and will take us into eternity, into heaven. And that is to fear and to serve the one true and living God. Through the hearing of His word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing with your mouth that Christ is the Son of God, and being buried with Christ in baptism, your sins can be forgiven. You can have that hope of heaven now that your sins have been forgiven. And endeavor from this day forward to live a life faithful in service unto God. If we can assist you to either of these ends, please let it be known by coming and taking a seat at the front while together we stand this